You can be turning in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 12. This is just something that I came to my thought last night as I was trying to go to sleep, but I think it'll go well with the ideal that I want to present. First of all, I would like to thank the church from the depth of my heart for the kindness that you extend, for the hard work and the labor that you employ to make this possible. Also, to take as much pressure off of your pastor as you can, knowing how much work it is on him and his dear wife. We do appreciate so much, Brother and Sister Graber, their love, their hospitality, everything that they do to make us feel just right at home. But so much to be thankful for today. All of you that's come from various distances on a Saturday, Friday and a Saturday, what a blessing it is that you've come today. And we hope that the Lord will reward you richly in your presence here today with fruit of his word that will touch your hearts in a very special way. In John chapter 12, we know in the preceding chapter, 11, that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. What a wonderful, marvelous miracle and a picture that relates to us. Great messages are, of course, in that. But we'll try to just preach three or four messages today and not get into too many. Hopefully, I can keep it down to just one. But afterwards, in chapter 12, we find Jesus' feet being anointed by Mary. Up until this point, it wasn't Jesus' time yet to be glorified. But this time is approaching quickly now. This is on his mind. Mary is impressed of the Holy Spirit, I think, to demonstrate this in the act of anointing his feet with oil. And the people have gathered together and come to see the Jews doubting and not believing what is happening, what is taking place, those things, if you will. And they're coming here to see something. But if you read here, you find out they're coming, many of them are coming to see Lazarus. And you can imagine, and if you go back to the setting, this man was raised from the dead. The question, what was it like to be dead? What did you see while you were in that transition state? And that, did you go to heaven? Did you see a great light? You know, what happened? And I'm sure they were interested and they were going to see him. But in verse 20, we find that the Greeks come, some of Greeks, it says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was in Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And that's what I believe the pastor here has a desire for us to see through this conference, is to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, it's an obvious statement. These people came, though, and maybe we came here. And our thoughts on preparing to come here. Boy, I get to see Brother Gordon. I get to see Brother Titus. I get to see Brother Graber. I get to see Sister so-and-so. And our minds are full. And it's a great thing that we have such a love that we want to fellowship and commune together in unity and harmony. But I think sometimes our minds at conferences go to things that are good, but they're not the thing, the one thing. And these Greeks come, I think it's a transition period. The Jews have rejected Christ, now the Greeks, the Gentiles. Jesus is going to turn to the Gentiles, I believe, here. And I believe it's the beginning of that last phase of his earthly ministry. But they said, sirs, we want to see Jesus. We didn't come to see Lazarus. We came to see Jesus. And I hope that that's why we've all come primarily. Nothing wrong with coming for the fellowship. I enjoy it tremendously. I thought about that myself. I anticipated the time of fellowship with my dear brethren and sisters in Christ and this church and the wonderful time that I always have here. But we need to get our focus on the right thing, and that's Jesus Christ. And as Brother Gordon so eloquently put it Friday night, if we don't do that, we won't see the effect of that continue in our lives. And so I hope to be able to get that thought across of seeing Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 24. We'll just use this as it is our conference text. We won't rehearse the situation here. You know enough of it, the two men on their road to Emmaus from Jerusalem. From what I understand, from a little bit of reading and studying, it was a downhill trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It was about a three-hour journey. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to them. And can you imagine the living word presenting the written word for 3 hours? Can you just imagine being there for that? And, of course, they didn't realize at the time it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And their eyes were holding for a reason. Possibly, had they known it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would have not had any opportunity to teach them the things that this tells us about in the scriptures, in the graphy, the Old Testament writings. That's what they had at this time. And he wanted to show them that I didn't just start in Matthew in my birth. You know, I didn't just come, born of a virgin, come to save my people. He wanted to tell them I've always been, and I'm in all of the writings of the scripture. And so he didn't reveal himself to them at that time. He wanted their attention on what he was about to teach them. And sometimes when we come to church, we are preoccupied with a thought, and we miss the lesson that's being presented that God has put upon his man to preach to us. And we're thinking of something else, and we miss what God has for us that day. And sometimes we need to let our thoughts be holden and put those aside so that we'll see Jesus that day. And how important it is that we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 24 of Luke, "Then he saith unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That word fool is used a lot of times in the Bible in relationship to their attitudes toward God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he was telling them that in your attitude toward God, you've been foolish. He says, you've been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets, the scriptures that would have been the Old Testament, have told you. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, there is a drawing, if you will. It's called a stereograph, and I don't know if you're familiar with it or not, but this is a stereograph. How many of you have ever seen one of these? It's beautiful colors, kind of fascinating to look at, and we can enjoy it. We can put it in a frame, put it on a wall, and we can enjoy it. But if you take this, and if you put it up to your nose, and if you move it away slowly, another picture will be revealed. In this case, it's a picture of the Calvary, of the three crosses on Calvary. And at first, I mean, you can try and try and try, and many people can never see them. They can never see that picture that's within the picture. A stereography is someone who practices concealing a file or a message or an image within another file, message, or image. It is the Greek word for a cover or conceal. And in the Old Testament, we have another picture within the picture. There's wonderful stories, and if you allow me to use the word story, I know sometimes it comes across as the ideal of something that's not true, it's something to entertain, but just to understand the history of the world is his story. And so we're going to look at the Old Testament just for a moment in a generality of the Old Testament and what it's really about. We read the New Testament and we go there looking for Jesus, don't we, in the New Testament. We see his birth, how he was born, where he was born. We see his early life. We see the purpose for which he came, how he lived, how he died, how he suffered, how he was buried, how he arose again. We see that in the New Testament. And we go there looking for that, to see Jesus. But we go to the Old Testament, and we see Noah building the ark. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And we see Daniel being cast into the lion's den, and David fighting Goliath. We see men practicing faith. We see them being faithful to God and believing in God and accomplishing great things through God. And we see those stories and those illustrations, and we learn from those practices of how that we might behave and live, to have faith in God even in the hardest of times and know that he's always with us. But we don't go there and look deep into it. We don't stare at that picture and see what it's really all about. Because it's really all about Jesus. Amen. That's what it's all about. These other things are practical. These other things are beneficial. But they're secondary. Because it's all about Jesus Christ. And we have to sometimes really stare at, concentrate on these pictures If you want to take a look at it later and try to do it, it took me a while, but once you do one, you can actually see them pretty quickly. But once you get that into focus, it becomes a 3D image over top of the other image, and it takes precedent. You see that more than anything else. And no matter how you turn that, you can still see that 3D image floating on that page. It's fascinating how that works. And when you read the Old Testament, and when you read these accounts of creation and of the fall and of redemption and of glory to come, and you realize all of that is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you begin to see him, as Brother Gordon said, on every page of the Bible. And that's what's fascinating, is to see Jesus. And that's what we need, is to see Jesus. Not just to see him in with our eye, with our intellect, and even with our heart, with our emotion, but we need to see him in a life-changing way, like he changed the lives of these Old Testament characters. Men of renown, the faithful men, David's mighty men of valor, these men and women, they all had great things that they accomplished, but they also had great failures that they experienced because of sin. And that's what we learn in the first two chapters of Genesis. We learn of God's creation. And of course, we see Jesus in creation, don't we? And then in chapter 3, we see the fall of man and the ruin of man, the depravity of man. But we also see in chapter 3, God's already got a deliverance planned in chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of woman. Then we begin reading from chapter 4 on, and we see the consequences of that fall. These men and women, as great as they were, they all had failures. David committed adultery and had a man murdered. Abraham, got a faithful man, had an affair with Sarah's handmaid because he was trying to get ahead of God, or he thought he was going to interpret God's will his way. And then later on, he let a king take Sarah, and he called Sarah his sister because he was afraid. This is this great man, Abraham. And you can go on and on and on and find these failures, Moses and Noah and all. As great as they were, they had failures. And we see the effect of sin, but we know that God tells us there's redemption coming. And that's in the Old Testament. You don't have to wait till you get to the New Testament to see that plan of redemption. And as you stare at it and study and get into it deeply, looking for Jesus, all of a sudden he will jump out of the page, and no matter where you turn, he'll be there. No matter what problem they're in, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, guess who was there with them?
Amen.
Isaiah said in chapter 43, you go through the flood, I'll be there. You go through the fire, I'll be there. Jesus is in those situations. He's in those difficult and challenging times. So let's go over to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Very familiar story. Israel finds itself in Egypt. God's providence has brought them down there to preserve himself a people. Everything is doing great. We find in chapter 1 that the people are multiplying and growing, and they're being fruitful. They're enjoying living in Egypt. They're living the good life. But then the king dies and a new king rises up. And things change. Until those things change, until things got difficult. And what I want you to see is, as we present these things, I want you to look deeper into my message. And I pray that the Lord has given me. I want you to look deeper into that, and I want you to see us in that situation. I want you to bring it to this day and time, and you'll see that there's a lot of parallels with what was going on there with the children of Israel being in a land that they didn't need to be in after a certain point, and what happened, and then how God delivered them. Chapter 2, if you begin reading there at verse 23, it says, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And they didn't just cry. Now, they were happy, they were joyful, they were at peace, they thought everything was great. Can't you see that in our country? Boy, we've experienced great success here. We've got everything, you know, we're rich compared to the majority of the world, and everything's going great. But the kings have changed. The tides have changed. It's no longer a good thing to be a Christian, popular thing to be a Christian. All of a sudden, we're beginning to be put into bondage. We can't say anything. We got to be careful how we preach and what we preach and what we say and how we act and how we live. We got constant criticism coming, and it's beginning to be burdensome to us. It's beginning to be heavy upon us. And it says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, up to this point, we understand Moses was born. He was preserved by God's grace and marvelous sovereignty. Kept alive, even though the king would have him to die. We can take that up to the time of Jesus, and we see a comparison here. Jesus, of course, was protected from being killed by a wicked king. Moses lives in Egypt for 40 years. He goes to the University of Egypt. He gets a great education. He is a man of renown, a man of popularity, a man of power and prestige. Everything seems to be fine. One day he sees an Egyptian abusing one of his people. He takes it upon himself to kill that Egyptian, and then, of course, that story gets told to the Pharaoh. He runs away and hides, and now he's into the wilderness, which is desert, which is basically a wilderness. And there he lives for 40 years. Now he's going to the University of Hard Knocks. He's learning a lot of things there that he wouldn't have learned in the palace of Egypt. And God's preparing him. God's working in all these things to lead his people out of Egypt through the wilderness. He's 80 years old at this time now that he comes and approaches the burning bush. He has learned a lot, both in the University of Egypt and in the University of Hard Knocks, of hard living, how to live and how to be humbled and not to get ahead of God. And he says here, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, which basically means wilderness, and he came into the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? He was attracted to this event that was taking place. And there's a lot of thoughts here about what that represented. Through the Bible, a lot of times God appears in fire. He was in a pillar of fire that led the children of Israel by night. He came down in Genesis chapter 19. He came down on the mountain in fire when he communed with Moses there. And it represents a lot of times the presence of God, the presence of the deity. We know it also, fire represents judgment, it represents purification and different things, but it represents, I think, primarily, and in this situation, deity is in the presence there, and Moses is coming before deity. The bush is just a brambling bush. It's a common bush, a thorny bush, and I think there's types there and meanings there, and anytime you get into typology, you can go all over the place. But it's very possible that the type here is it was a very common bush, nothing to be desired, nothing that was beautiful. I think this might represent the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the thorns have meaning there. We understand thorns came because of sin, and thorns were later put upon his brow, those very thorns that came into existence because of sin. And so you have God in his deity, Christ in his humanity, there in this burning bush, and it is not consumed. Another thought is that the burning bush could be Jerusalem, or Israel, excuse me, and that God is showing his mercy there, and although they've sinned, although that he has and will have to judge them from time to time, they will not be consumed. They'll not be consumed. The miracle of God's preservation. So it goes on down, and it says, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I like that God knew Moses. He called him by name. When we were saved, God called us by name, particularly. God knows me. I don't know if that tickles you or not, but it just I get a chill right now. God knows me. Of all the billions of people, God knows me personally by name. And when he deals with me personally. He called Moses. And Moses said, here am I. I like that. We find that saying over in Isaiah chapter 6. After Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up at the death of the king, and a great time of turmoil, a great time of challenge and trouble could be coming. And we find that Isaiah is looking up where he should be looking up, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. I think he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. And of course, we find later that one of the cherubims came down and took a hot coal, and put it on his lips. And Isaiah says, Lord, here am I. Here am I. Send me. When we see Jesus, When we really see Jesus, we will say, here am I. Send me. Not send someone else. Send me. Let me be your witness. Let me live for you. Let me love you. Because we've experienced the very presence of Jesus Christ. Moses is experiencing here the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, in this burning bush, the angel of the Lord. And we're not going to get into all the types and the theophanies and chrysophanies and all that. It demonstrated throughout the Old Testament the very presence, the manifestation, the pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees this in the burning bush. And God speaks to him out of the burning bush and says, remove thy sandals from off thy feet, for the ground that they're standing is holy ground. We need to get back to that place. When we come into the presence of Jesus, we're standing in holy ground. It ought to be that in our mind. We ought to realize, coming here, the anticipation, the excitement of being here, of fellowshipping together, one with the other, but we're coming to stand before Jesus. Our minds ought to be shifting from the world and even from our communion together and fellowship together to focusing on Jesus so that we might see him more deeply. And as these other preachers preach, I think that what if God is going to present to us more deeply the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will say, each one of us, Lord, here am I. What do you want me to do? What can I do? And the Lord saw that he turned to see, and God told him to said unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He says, here am I. And he says, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of Moses. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. We find later on that this reference to the bush is at several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, for one, if you go over there and read Stephen's account of the bush experience of Moses. But we find here, as he's talking about this, that he says, I am God of the living, not of the dead. I'm God of the living. And the I am, of course, we understand later on when Moses gets down here, he's going to ask him, Lord, who, by what authority am I to come now? And to tell these people that I am going to deliver them. And he tells them to say that I am. I am God, the very God, the only God. I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent, eternal, unchanging, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God that is going to lead you to do this. You're not going to have to. Abraham says, who am I? Here he says, here am I. God says, I am. And Abraham later on says, who am I? who am I to do this? And God says, it doesn't matter who you are. I am.
Amen.
And that's in our lives, that's what we have to realize. It doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter how weak we are, how weak we think we are, how undeserving we are. If God has saved us, he has saved us for a purpose, as we heard last night. He saved us to honor him, to glorify him, and to serve him throughout all eternity. And he's going to say, it doesn't matter who you are, I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Amen.
Actual thought is going to begin in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people, which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land unto the good and the large, and unto the land flowing with milk and with honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We'll stop right there for a moment. The children of Israel were multiplying. They were fruitful. They were happy in Egypt. And I think there is a time, and maybe even still so in our country, that we're happy. If I were to ask you, and you answered honestly, not what you should say, if I was to say, do you want the Lord to come back right now? What would your answer be? Just a little longer, please, Jesus. A few more days. I've got relatives I want to witness to. I've got things I want to do. I want to see my children married, my grandchildren grow up. I want to go. I want you to come, Lord, but just not today, because we're happy. We're comfortable. We've got everything we need. I mean, everybody, we're sitting in a beautiful church that's heated and air conditioning. Hoping, well, you don't have to worry too much about air conditioning today. Padded pews. I mean, we're going to have a feast of a meal. I can attest to that from past experience. Everything's great. I mean, but things change, don't they? Things change. And all of a sudden, Israel is in a place of misery. They're crying out in anguish. He sees their sorrows. They're deep in despair. They're discouraged. They're full of doubt. They don't know what's going to happen. Their children are being taken from them. Their young men are taken and put into labor camps. And their young women are being taken and misused by people of the nobility. It's a miserable time to live in Egypt now if you're an Israelite. That's coming, folks.
Yep.
It's going to be a miserable time to live in America. It's hard to imagine it right now. I mean, we're a Christian nation, right? I mean, this is the good life. This is heaven on earth. That's what Israel thought. But things changed. But thankfully, we have a God that sees and hears and knows all things. He says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I can guarantee you on the authority of the scripture that our Lord has seen the afflictions that are coming upon his people today in America and in the world. He sees this. He knows what's coming. He knows what's happening. He sees the afflictions. And it says, and he's heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Not only does he see us, he hears us when we cry unto him. We need to go unto the Lord to pray, to find grace and mercy to help in a time of need. He hears that cry. He heard the cries of Israel. He's been working on it already before they even cry. Before you even pray, he answers, doesn't he? He's got the plan. He's got a purpose. It's all in here. You just have to look down a little bit deeper and you see it. And then he says, I am come down. Aren't you glad that as we read this, Israel in their struggles, Israel in their suffering, Israel in their conflict and the tortures that they're going through and the uncertainty of their life, not knowing what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. Aren't you glad that God didn't just say, I see and I hear, and stop there? He sees. And he hears. But aren't you thankful for what he says next? And I am come down to deliver them out of the land. God sees our plight today in America. He hears our cries. And there are Christians in around the world, whether or not they're in America yet or not, I'm not sure if they're crying to this degree of the anguish and the crying out and the moaning toward God for deliverance. And even so, come Lord Jesus. I'm not sure that's taking place in America to the same scale. It's taking place in some other parts of the world by Christians that are really going through suffering, torments. And they're crying for the Lord to come. And he hears. And he sees. Jesus knows that we are sinners. Jesus knows that we have sinned and that we have come short of the glory of God. He hears us and he sees our plight and he came down. Didn't he? Jesus came down.
Amen.
God took on the form of man. He took on the frailty of human life. Jesus was a man. Sometimes when we understand the deity of Jesus and we understand that he's God, we sometimes get to the place where I believe we think, well, he's God, so he could withstand any suffering. He suffered.
Amen.
He became hungry. He became thirsty. He became weary. Jesus came down. Why? Because he heard our cry. He saw our plight. And he came down. And what did he come down for? He came down to deliver us out of the hands of the Egyptians. And in our case, it would be the world. I believe that this world today is a type. Egypt is a type of this world with the ungodliness and all the gods. Look at all the gods in America today.
Yeah.
I have read that Egypt had 10,000 gods. I don't know if that's true or not. It might have been 9,999. And you might say, well, that's foolish and how silly. They had beetle gods and oxen gods and crocodile gods and gods of flies and frogs and all. That's the ten plagues I believe God was destroying their gods.
Absolutely.
He was showing them, you know, I am the God alone. There is none other.
Amen.
And he showed them, didn't he? You cry to your God all you want to. They're not going to hear you. But America has all kinds of gods. You probably have several gods. Anything that you put before God is a god. It could be a job that you have to have so badly that it causes you to miss God's service. Not just service in church, but service in the world. You may have a god of pleasure. You forsake God because you have to have your time of pleasure. You take a vacation, not from work because of how strenuous it is and how much you need a vacation, but you also take a vacation from God. You don't pick up your Bible. You don't go to church. That's a god. He's become priority. He's become preeminent in your life for that short time. It may be possessions. Possessions occupy your time and your thoughts, and that becomes a god to you. And you sacrifice God, the God. You sacrifice the time that he desires and deserves and demands of you. You sacrifice that to the getting of things, because those are your gods. It could be money. It could be possessions. It could be your family. Do you know your family can become a god to you? Jesus, the Bible tells us in Colossians 1, I believe it's verse 18, that Jesus is to receive the preeminence in all things. Jesus himself said, unless you hate father and mother, sons and daughters more than me, you're not worthy of me. If your family becomes so important to you that you sacrifice, you know, people get upset and they leave churches over family. They leave true churches, sound churches, churches that stand for the truth and uphold the truth and the pillar and the ground of the truth. And they'll leave that because they got upset about their little Johnny being upset or their little Mary being upset. And if that's your name, I'm not talking about you. But, you know, and they leave a good church. That family is their God. That's more important than their God. So we're like Egypt. We have many gods. And because we have many gods, and because we're no longer seeing Jesus as the preeminent one, as the primary one, as the one that we need to change our life and to focus on him and serve him faithfully, we've suffered and we're going to suffer even more before he comes again. I believe that the rapture is imminent. I really do. And I don't know when he's going to come. I believe it could be any time. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. But I have a feeling that things are going to get a little worse for us first. I don't think I'm going to go through the Great Tribulation, but I think I'm going to go through greater tribulation than I've ever been through. Because I'm not ready yet to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. But I think it's going to get bad enough that we're going to say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We're not crying out for him to come like they did. They're not begging him, if you will, come and deliver us from this misery, from this suffering. But I believe it's going to come. But I'm not going to leave it there because he hears and he sees and he came down and he's going to come down again. He's going to come down again to deliver us. Verse 8 says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land into a good land and a large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey and unto a place, the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and to the Jebusites. He's not only coming down to deliver us, he's coming down to take us somewhere special. Now, Canaan land wasn't a type of heaven. It was a deliverance from the Egypt into his kingdom, if you will. But heaven is going to be far greater than the land of Canaan.
Amen.
And our Lord heard our cries. And he's hearing our cries. And he will hear our cries when they become more fervent. When we become so pressed. When we become so burdened. When we become so persecuted. All that live godly, the Bible says, shall suffer persecution. And it's going to happen. And we have to some degree. But let's be honest. Our little troubles that we've had are nothing to compare what Israel was going through there. And that's what it took for them to cry for God for deliverance. 400 years they lived in that situation. And what's it going to take for us to cry out that way for God to deliver us? What are we going to have to go through that we're willing to sacrifice everything else on this earth and pray for God to take us out of this land, because there's a far better land that he has for us? He says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me." Verse 9, "And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." It's kind of summarization of what he said previously. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And of course, we know that if the world is a type of Egypt, Moses is a type of Christ, then God has sent his son to deliver us. He's coming. He's coming down. But you notice here, after he told them, "I've heard your cry, I've seen your anguish, I am come down to deliver you," then he says, "You go." Between that deliverance, between that promised land, between that time of glory, the time of rejoicing, the time of blessings, the time without sin and despair and trouble and death and all these things, the time without sin, before we reach that time, there's a journey. Israel had to make a journey through the wilderness. He was going to call Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, but they were going to be on a journey. And we have a journey in this world before we reach heaven. And God sends us in that journey to serve him.
Yes.
We're not just to sit back and say, "I'm ready, Lord. Whenever you're ready, come and take me away." No, we're to be on that journey. We're to be out there commissioned, as Jesus commissioned his church in Matthew 28, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't just wait for me to come again. I am coming. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and preparing a place for you, I will come again to receive you, that where I am, there you will be also. People have asked me before, "Where's heaven? Is it the fifth dimension? You know, is heaven here on earth, but we can't see it because it's another dimension?" I have an answer. Heaven is where Jesus is. That's heaven. Eventually it's going to be on a new earth, whether refurbished earth or a brand new earth. I'll let theologians work that out. I just want to be there. Right? But there's going to come that time that we're going to go there. But before we get there, he has a work for us to do. There is a journey that we have to take. And in that journey, there's going to be hardships. As the Lord saved us, it didn't heal us from all of our problems. We still have problems. Many of you out there are probably dealing with things right now, heartaches and hardships and troubles and pain and anguish, and you may cry daily for the Lord to deliver you, maybe not in the sense of the eternal deliverance that's coming, but in the sense of temporal deliverance. Heal my body, heal my mind, heal my emotions, the things that I'm having to deal with. And we can take great stock and we can take great comfort in the God that comes alongside and sees our troubles, and he hears us, and he comes down in those momentarily deliverances. Although they're temporal, we're going to continue to face those from time to time in his flesh, but he continues to hear. And he says, "I'll always be with you." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were faithful young men. And because they were faithful, they were cast into a fiery furnace. And they said, "Listen, our God can prevent you from doing this if he wants to, or he may allow you to do it. It doesn't really matter. We're not going to bow down to you. If God wants to deliver me, he will." And he did. He heard their cry, and Jesus was in that furnace with them. And we can be sure that he's with us in every trial that we go through. He hears, he knows, he sees. Sometimes David in the Psalms would cry out, "And Lord, where have you gone? Why have you forsaken me?" And I know there's typologies and you know, prophetic verses that, you know, are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But I think literally David was crying out because he felt alone, whether it was his own sin that brought him to that place. But he always finds out toward the end of that chapter, he always finds out that God didn't go anywhere. He was always right there. It was he that moved from that place, and God brought him back. The sin was Bathsheba. There's consequences for your actions. He was still a man after God's own heart. But he paid for those sins, didn't he? And he continued to pay for them for years and years to come. But when he cried out to God, God said, "I've seen. I've heard. and I've come to deliver. And that's true for us today. Jesus Christ has come down. One day he will come down to take us up to glory, to deliver us. But even now, he comes down in a time of need. He's very present in a time of trouble. He's here. He is here, hallelujah. He's here. And we need to see that. If we don't look and see that, if everybody in the Bible was perfect in the Old Testament and they never had a fault, they never had a failure, and they never had a need for God because everything was rosy and great, we wouldn't see Jesus delivering them a time and time and time again. And we would have a hard time associating with them because we don't have that kind of a life. We have a life full of trial and full of trouble and tribulation and persecutions and all these trials. But we can take stock from seeing Jesus in their situations and know that Jesus is in our situations. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Don't we say that sometimes when God calls us to service through the preaching of the word, through the pastor, as the Lord lays something on the pastor's heart and he asks someone to serve, and we, who am I? Instead of saying, "Here am I," "Here am I," "Who am I? Who am I?" Now, he's learned a valuable lesson since chapter 2 when he tried to take it upon himself to deliver Israel when he killed the Egyptian. He's learned that he's humbled himself a little bit. He's not so special, even though he was raised in the palace of the Pharaoh. He's learned that he's nothing before God without God and without Christ. And God answered him and said, "Certainly, well, you know, I may, if I'm not too busy at that time," he says, "certainly I will be with you."
Amen.
Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He didn't just say that when everything's going great, when we're on a mountaintop experience, "I'll be with you." We see the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter, James, and John, and oh, what an experience they must have enjoyed. And they said, "Let us build 3 tabernacles. Let's just stay here." Don't you feel that way at the conferences sometimes? "Man, I wish this conference would go on for another week. Let's just stay here and enjoy this great time of fellowshipping around God's Word and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ." But he has another purpose. He said, "Let's come down off the mountain. But I'll be with you down there too." The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. Isn't he? He's with us. He says, "I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Notice he says, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence that I've been with you. Here's the evidence that I saw your afflictions. Here's the evidence that I heard your cry. Here's the evidence that I've come down to be with you and deliver you. You'll serve me. That's the evidence. If that's happened to you, if you've experienced Jesus personally in your life through these difficult and challenging times, whatever category they may fall under, and God has brought you through that, he has kept you faithful, and you're continuing to serve him, that's the evidence that you've seen Jesus. He's kept you going. He's kept you faithful. Some people will stare at the picture. This picture is... This is just a picture of a capsule. And it's just a bunch of colors. But if you look at it long enough, a 3D capsule will come out, and then you can turn it, and you'll see that. This is a picture that says, "God loves you." Now, I know that, you know, people say, "Well, God doesn't love everybody." Well, he loves me. But if you look at that long enough, it'll say, "God loves you." You can't see it just looking at it, just casually looking at it. You can look at it, you can look at it forever, and you will never see that. You've got to get into it. And think about it. And when you start to think about, "God is with me all the time. No matter what I'm hurting, no matter how I'm hurting, no matter who's persecuting me, God is right there. I see God. I see Jesus. He's right there with me through this trial." That'll affect how you handle your trial. "Be of good cheer," Jesus says. "I'm with you. I've overcome the world. No matter what it is, be of good cheer. Let not your hearts be troubled. Be of good cheer." I hope, if nothing else, that you'll think about this when you read the Old Testament. You can read the Old Testament and not see some of these wonderful truths. You can read it over and over and over again and never see Jesus in those situations if you're not looking for Jesus. One of the secrets to seeing the image in here is if you have an idea what it is, it helps you to see it a little clearer, a little quicker. And if we read the Old Testament with the knowledge that Jesus is in there, matter of fact, he is the main subject. Not only of the Gospels, not only of the Epistles, not only of the Book of Revelation and things to come, he is the main subject of the Old Testament. It's not just about Moses. It's not about Noah. It's not about David. It's not about Elijah, Elisha. It's not about their trials. Those are good illustrations. Those are good teaching moments. But all of that points us to the main character, Jesus Christ. Sir, I would see Jesus. It's great to see Lazarus, but show us Jesus.
Amen.
That's what you should be crying for from your pastor, from this conference. It's great to fellowship, see one another, but your heart's desire should be, I want to see Jesus.